do you think about rain? Yeah, I mean, we live in the Northwest, right? Well, what's the big deal? There was a fascinating thing that took place on Facebook under this article. Now, they talked about how many rains and his record-setting days of rain and everything, and I couldn't wait to click on the comments. I wanted to see what people had to say. And it started off, oh, you know where this is coming, because it's in us as well, right? You wake up in the morning, hey, it's raining. Again. Okay? Here comes the comments. Oh, woe is me. It's raining. This is terrible. We're going to die. We're all going to melt. What's the problem with this year? It's so awful. So got the grumblers about the rain. But then there's the grumblers about the grumblers, okay? And so they're like, man, move if you got a problem with the rain. Why do you live here anyway? You know, these are the same people who are going to be griping when it's too hot, you know? And so they're grumbling about the grumbling about the grumbling of King 5 about the number of days of rain. And it's funny because once you just decide, Lord, you're sovereign over the weather, you can choose to not let it bug you. You can look up and say, oh, it's raining. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for watering your earth. You have to work at it, though, don't you? Certain days, it's kind of dark and dreary. You take a little, what is that vitamin that we take? Take a little vitamin D. Thank you, Lord. Wash it down with some coffee. Okay, well, now we're ready to go. Stare at your light for a little while. Okay. But here is something fascinating that we are going to see on display in the Israelites. These people grumble. They knew how to grumble. We've already seen some of this at the Red Sea, where it says they sinned against the Lord in their grumbling and complaining, and they're freaking out at the Red Sea. We have just crossed the Red Sea. We have seen the work of God. And now we're going to see again today grumbling. Next week, more grumbling. Grumbling is something that we can all connect with because it's in us all. It's in us. And if we are not careful to choose to obey and honor the Lord, we will grumble. All of us have. Some of us have grumbled even this morning. I told my kids on the way to church this morning in the car, I said, just a little heads up. This is not the morning to grumble, okay? Because the Lord will lay conviction on you big time in this sermon. So just so you know where we're going, don't grumble today. Grumbling. I titled the sermon, Grumble or Grow. Grumble or Grow. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 15, just remaining verses 22 to 27. And let me ask God's hand to be upon us as we dig together in His Word. Lord, we gather once again grateful for your grace. We have experienced blessing upon blessing upon blessing this past week. We gather now together to look to you, to look and listen as you speak to us and address us from your holy word. We are so grateful for all that you do for us. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that we are grumblers. And I pray today that you would meet us in this with loving conviction to strengthen us, to pull us from our autopilot tendency of grumbling against you, to rejoicing in your sovereign hand and growing to trust you more. Teach us from the example of your people, Lord, and show us more of who you are in your love, in your grace, and also in your commands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grumble or grow? That is the question. Rewind the tape. Before Easter, we were celebrating on the shores of the Red Sea the total annihilation of the Egyptian army that had come to take us out. There we stand, feet firmly planted on dry ground, having been brought through the night, through the walls of miraculous deliverance, to stand safe ashore and watch the Lord bring the water down upon our enemies. And so we sang the song of victory with Moses. And the women then took up the tambourines and danced, and they echoed that song again. He has done great things. He has brought us safely home. Here we are. You've got to remember, this is, I mean, it's literally ringing in our ears. Verse 21 is right where it was. And then verse 22 happens. So how long passed between 21 and 22? We're not told. Maybe there was a week, maybe a month. I don't know. But they're on the shore of the Red Sea, probably kind of beautiful, really, watching the sunset, looking west, sun setting over that beautiful water. Here we are. We're not slaves anymore. We don't have any danger to fear from Pharaoh and his army. They're all dead. I don't know. If I were you, I'm kind of hearing the song, you know, when you go to a movie and they're trying to sell you popcorn and pop, and they do those amazing graphics of the pop fizzing and everything, and then you hear that song, let's all go to the lobby. You know, I'm thinking, let's all go to the promised land. Maybe we'll start a conga line, right? It just, hey, how hard can this be, right? He dealt with our enemies. Let's just conga right up to the promised land and take it right in. I mean, this is easy, right? However, before we get to the promised land, we go to the wilderness. Oh, friends, this is true for us as well. This is true for us. We are a people who long for the land of promise. We long to be home. But we are living in the wilderness. What does that look like? How do we do this? The Lord has given us some cues by leading his people in these passages. So this is how it begins. Into the wilderness, verse 22. Oh, if these people only knew, this journey would begin and last for 40 years in the wilderness. They might have been more attentive early on. Verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Let's stop there for a minute here and consider this. First of all, it says, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. So there's a sense in which Israel maybe is feeling kind of happy about camping on the shore of the Red Sea. Maybe it was kind of pleasant there. I mean, they're not afraid of Egypt, although there was an Egyptian border on that side, a border wall that Egypt had sovereignty over. But what are they really going to do? They can't touch them. They have no army. They have no leader. They've been decimated. Egypt is on its knees right now. Well, maybe we should just stay here, Moses. How is it that Moses made Israel set out? Well, here's what I would like to suggest. Moses, in interaction with the Lord as the mediator between God and God's people, understood that the Lord was leading them on. And whether the Lord told Moses directly or whether Moses just keeping an eye on that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire noticed, oh, it's moving. The Lord is leading us. It's time to go. We follow him. Where he leads us, we will follow. This is the great missionary mantra. Lord, where you lead us, we will follow. What you feed us, we will swallow, right? Moses made Israel set out in obedience to the command of God to follow his presence. You see, the promised land ultimately is not property. It's not dirt. It's where is God? That's the promised land. I want to be with him. If that's in the desert, then we're going to the desert, right? Wherever he leads us, that's where we go. And so Moses made Israel set out. They went to the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. It's likely that they would have had containers of water. Remember, we're talking about a massive number of people, 3 million people, and flocks and herds. That is no small amount of water to carry with you as you go. So there would have been containers that they would have had filled up, I'm sure, to at least make some provision for this. However, how long can that last? Well, it seems about maybe 2 days at most. Whether they found water at the edge of the Red Sea or not, we don't know. But in any case, this water crisis is a deal. It is a problem. Let me show you from space the region that they are going to spend 40 years. This is an incredible picture. From space. This is the Sinai Peninsula. The crossing would have happened somewhere up in this region, and I'm thinking that the Lord led them either through this way or maybe down through here, and established routes through the wilderness. But look at that. That is dry. You're going to wander in that for 40 years. We have a very serious problem. If you go for a long time without water, it's one thing to be like cruising along with the kids in the car, you know, on vacation. Are we there yet? Are we there? No, guys, stop asking. No, we're not there yet, okay? 3 days later, you're saying that. We don't have any water. We got a problem. So I don't think it's fair to the Israelites that we lessen the reality of their situation. This is a big deal. They have flocks. They have herds. They have kids. They have family members who can't sustain life for much longer unless there is water. So there they are. Now, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Okay, just consider this for a second. The mirage at Marah. You're on this journey. You have all these animals. You have all these people. And you're moving. And you know that you need more than a little pool. Okay, you need a significant source of water to hydrate all of this mass of humanity and animals and livestock. So here they come to Marah. And they come in, and you can just imagine this. Yes, water, at last. There'd been a few people running in, diving in, you know, doing that whole thing. And coming up, all of a sudden, it's bitter. Now, it looked great. It might have even been clear. But this water, it was so mineral rich that it was undrinkable, toxic. It wouldn't sustain life. You might as well drink salt water, for that matter. This water was bad. But it probably looked about like that. I mean, it probably looked great, especially if you've been wandering in the wilderness for days. Interesting. Just a side note here. How often heresy and false teaching comes to us like that. You're in the wilderness. You're looking for truth. All of a sudden, ooh, that looks great. Right? Boy, that guy on TV, he sure sounds amazing. That really meets me where I'm at. I'm thirsty for that. And then you take a sip. That's sour. That's bitter. It's not true. There's no life in that water. And we are called to hunger and thirst for the living water that Jesus offered the woman at the well. I'll give you water that will live in you and well up to springs overflowing. Marah means bitter. You might remember in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, when Naomi's two sons die, and she returns to Bethlehem, and they say, oh, Naomi, you're back. And she says, no, don't call me Naomi. Call me Marah, because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Very similar term here. They even named this place Marah, because you cannot drink its water. It was basically a mirage in the desert. Well, what are we going to do? Hope disappointed. You have a whole lot of people, young people, old people, right? You have people who have all kinds of issues and challenges. You have tired people. What do tired people tend to do? And they're all thirsty. Sin is crouching at the door. Is it not? What will be their response? I would ask the question, how would you respond if you were in this situation? I mean, if it's one thing if it's just me, but I'm looking out for my family. I don't want to see people start falling off the wagon here and dying. We've got to find water. This is a crisis. What's my response going to be as I stand on the edge of this water with beauty and clarity and knowing that it's bitter? It won't sustain life. Well, here's how they responded, grumbling, and pretty good chance we would have as well. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. saying, "What shall we drink?" What a fascinating thing to examine here. Look at this. Their grumble came in the form of the question that was posed to Moses, right? The mediator, the one who made them leave the Red Sea. And the question itself is not toxic. They even said, "Shall." Right? "Moses, what shall we drink?" I mean, that could be very polite sounding. What makes this a grumble? What makes this sinful and toxic and corrupt and offensive to the Lord is the heart that says it. It's the heart from which this comes. It's the attitude, right, that the grumble begins. Oh, friends, sin begins here in the heart. It is expressed in words. That's why our words matter so much, because they reveal our hearts. Oh, how much care we have to give to what is operating in my heart, even before I speak. Is this a groan or a grumble? The scripture is filled with examples of God-honoring groans. Even Israel, just a handful of chapters ago, remember, the Lord heard their groans. They groaned under the yoke of Pharaoh and the slavery that they had. They cried out to the Lord. Even the words failed, but it was a groan. Oh, that's not wrong, is it? There's nothing sinful in a groan that comes to the Lord for help, looking to Him, crying out to Him, longing for His deliverance. This is not that. This is a grumble. A grumble is very different, isn't it? A grumble comes and it says, "I don't approve. I take issue with this, Lord. I have a problem with you. I disagree with the way you're running this thing." This is a grumble. It comes with pride. It comes with, "I know better. If it were up to me, I definitely would not have led us to bitter water. What's up with this?" All of that in the question, "What shall we drink?" Do you feel this? This should meet us in a very tangible place, because it's not necessary for our words to show the attitude of our hearts for us to discern sin. We can say something very politely and on the inside shred the other person or shred the Lord. "Oh, look, it's raining." Right? Oh, it's respectable almost. It's almost a sanctified sin, isn't it? And it's sin. And it's wrong. A forgetful people. This is the same group of people who passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. Walls of water, Egyptian chariots dealt with. I mean, God did this. He's the same God who just decimated Egypt with His power and His abilities. Grumbling has a tendency to forget, doesn't it? "But I had my plans, Lord. 3 days in the wilderness, that doesn't fit with my plans. We were going to the park today, and it's raining." Grumble, grumble. Right? You see, we have to be a people who remember to avoid grumbling. What if the Israelites would have said, "Well, let's just take this in. The Lord was able to part the Red Sea. He turned the Nile to blood. I'm pretty sure He could do something about this. Maybe we should ask Him," rather than complain or grumble about it. Ultimately, we find out in a few verses that this is actually a test. This is the Lord leading His people 3 days in the wilderness and then bringing them to bitter water on purpose. This is a purposed placement of God's people to test them. Will they trust? Or will they grumble? So far, they're not passing this test. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the writer of Proverbs says this, "And the Lord tests our hearts. Why does he do this? Why does God do this for us, for our good, for our growth? One of the things that's revealed in a test is, are we where we need to be? Are we trusting him? Are we going to depend upon him? When we need something, will we turn to him or away from him? It's a test. We must not confuse the salvation of Israel with their sanctification. The salvation was their deliverance from Pharaoh, from their slavery. They have been set free, delivered, brought through their death, the Red Sea, as baptism, showing God's deliverance. The gospel, in a sense, has taken place in their lives. And now he is going to purify them like gold. He is going to sanctify them, teach them, in a sense, what it looks like to serve. They were set free by God to serve him where? In the wilderness. Do you catch that? This was their longing. Let my people go that we may serve God, worship him, serve him in the wilderness. And God has delivered on that cry for help. And now he is, and he will, for 40 years, sanctify, sanctify, sanctify. And he'll do so by placing his people in the furnace of affliction. And some of you know what this is like. Even this week, some of you have been in what feels like the furnace of affliction. This shows up in our lives in a variety of ways. God is not separated from this. He is sovereign over it, and you are only in the situation you are in because he has chosen this is your best for this moment, for this time, for your growth. Oh, but the temptation is to grumble, bitter made sweet. Look what God does. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer. Wow. Wow. You see the intention of God in these interactions. Moses turned to the Lord. This shows a man who has been interacting with the Lord, a man who has been in his own wilderness, right? This is a Moses not at 40, but at 80. A man who has watched a lot of things take place. A man who remembers what God has done for his people when they trust him, when they wait for him, when they are still and they rest in his power. He turns to the Lord. And God shows him a log. There's a lot of scientific talk about this. Throw that all out. This log is not some kind of special log. God is the agent in this equation. The log serves the same function as the staff of Moses when he struck the Nile River and turned it into blood. The log is simply what I would call a visible trust. He could have said, put your toe in the water. He could have said, you know, throw someone in it. I don't know. In this case, it was, you see that log? Pick it up, put it in the water. And the Lord took that bitter, undrinkable water, the water that wouldn't sustain life, and he made it sweet. That's like our God. He can do that. He can do that with a log, chunk of wood. Awesome. Another miracle, another gift of grace. Did the people deserve this? Had they placed themselves in a favorable spot with the Lord for their words and their heart attitude and their actions? No. This was a gift of God's lavish grace upon a people who failed the test. But God knows how many times we need to be reminded. You forget again. Let me remind you. Let me remind you. Another miracle, another gift of grace, another display of my power for you. I am for you, not against you. More evidence that God is to be trusted. We can trust this God. And then he says, I give you a statute, a rule, and a test. These increasing exchanges between the Lord and his people build out what it looks like to serve, worship, follow, trust, and obey the Lord. God says it's a big deal that you listen diligently to my voice and that you obey me. Do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to give you commandments. All of those I've already given. And as we know what's coming, Mount Sinai, right, the Ten Commandments, so much more law to be given, God's good grace and gift to his people. Keep these commandments. Listen to the voice of the Lord and obey. It's for your good that I bring these things to you. If you do this, I will not visit upon you the diseases I put on the Egyptians. This is not a blanket promise that none of them will be sick. Certainly not a blanket promise that they won't die in the wilderness. An entire generation dies while wandering in this wilderness under the judgment of God for their lack of faith, in part in their grumbling. But I will not visit upon you the kind of destruction that I visited upon the Egyptians if you turn and trust. So what makes the people of God different from the Egyptians? Ultimately, faith. Faith to follow and obey. God set his covenant love upon them. Their receiving of that and display of trust in God confirms that. Rewards of diligent obedience. So many rewards. Oh, but boy, we're going to see even next week how many times, just little things, just listen and obey, and it will go well with you. The people have to learn this lesson the hard way. And then the Lord brings them to this incredible oasis. Verse 27, they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So the Lord wants them to set camp up in a place that can sustain even more effectively than Marah, where the water was bitter and now it's sweet. It makes you kind of wonder how long that stayed that way. Did the Lord keep it sweet so the name Marah was actually an ongoing testimony to the work of God in that place? I don't know. Maybe we should visit that when we go on our sabbatical and taste the water. Who knows? But he brings his people to the oasis at Elim. What a cool thing. 12 springs of water. 12. How many tribes? 12 tribes. 70 palm trees. Someone counted these. And this is an important detail. Moses wants us to see this. 70 palm trees. There's two things that come to my mind that connect to the 70. How many people did Joseph lead down to Egypt? How many family members went down into Egypt all those years ago? 70. It was 70. How many elders of Israel are raised up in the coming chapters? 70. Who's sovereign even over the palm trees in the wilderness, let alone 12 pools of water, springs of clean, fresh, satisfying water? God is. You see, if you trust me, I can not only make bitter water sweet, I can lead you to a garden in the midst of the desert. A garden that I put together, planted the trees, grew up 70 for you to enjoy. God can do that. It's awesome. So a response this morning. What do we make of this? There's a lot of ways that we can apply this already. I pray that God has been impressing upon your heart in the situations that you're in. Oh, the challenge when we go through the testing of God. And to be clear, as James reminds us in his book, God does not tempt us to sin. When someone is tempted, they are tempted by their own desires that well up within them. God, however, does test our faith to grow it and strengthen him. It's like putting weight on the bench press of our faith so that when we come up against this weight, we will place our trust in him more. How are you doing in the times of testing that God sovereignly brings into your life? Why the wilderness? Why did he lead them to bitter water? What is God teaching his people over and over and over? Do you feel that in your own life? Why did this happen? What was this all about? How is it that this went down the way it did? I think God's teaching us something. Something that we are so quick to forget. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Place your hope in him. Rest in him. Trust his power to do what we can't. Trust his strength to meet you when you are weak and you say, I don't know if I can do another day. Let him shore you up. Place your faith in him. He is able. Sometimes God gives us bitter water just to show us how he can make it sweet. I imagine if we were to take some time, we could hear testimony after testimony after testimony of that. God will sovereignly, lovingly lead you to bitter water and then say, "Watch me show up." Just like God can lead you to the edge of the Red Sea when all hope is lost and you come to the end of yourself and you say, "I got nothing. I can't solve this. There's no resolution of this situation. I can't fix my sin problem. I can't fix my marriage. I can't solve this wayward child. My job is over my head. I'm done." Cry out to the Lord and watch him part the seas. That doesn't mean your marriage is going to be perfect, that your kids are all going to be saints. It doesn't mean that your job is going to be without its challenges. But it means you're not alone. And you have the strength of the sovereign one to rely upon, to cling to. We all have to make a choice. Will I give way to grumbling? Or will I trust God and grow? And it's my prayer that God would increasingly strengthen us to this, that we could encourage one another to this. I was guilty of this just a few weeks ago. Oh, I'm so busy. Oh, there's a lot going on. It's Easter week. I got this to do. I got this to do. Got home. Grumble. Come on, man. Don't grumble about that, Pastor Jeremy. You're grumbling. It's going to be okay, man. Trust the Lord. Trust that we can do that for one another. I apologize to those who heard me do that. It was wrong and it lacked faith. It was a terrible example. No grumble. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we are a fickle-hearted people who are prone to forget so quickly. We see the scenarios and the challenges and the circumstances that are in front of us, and it's as if we have blinders on to your sovereign hand in all of it, or that we have forgotten how you have shown up again and again and again throughout our lives to meet us in our need, in our weakness. Oh, Father, forgive us when we sin against you with our tongue, even more so in our hearts, maybe even with no words spoken. convict us. Oh God, in your love, convict us of hard-hearted, grumbling attitudes that would dare to shake a fist in your direction and question your goodness or your all-wise purpose in our lives. Make us a grateful people, excited to grow, a people who trust you, overflowing with your goodness and your grace to us, not a grumbling people. Help us to learn from the example of the Israelites these things, Lord, and help us to shine to those who are around us with joy, a settled confidence in you, a patience in the crucible as we are in the furnace. And bring us forth like gold, we pray, O Lord, that we may walk the forever streets of heaven, the promised land, with joy-filled memories of your sanctifying work in the wilderness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.